This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
The question we're going to look at the next couple of weeks is the question, how do we eat the bread of life? How do we eat the bread of life? The central claim of John chapter 6 is that Jesus is the bread of life. In verse 41, Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. The word bread is used 15 times in John chapter 6. But why does he use the word bread? Why does Jesus use this word, bread, to illustrate who he is? Well, in the minds of the Jews, bread was a food, certainly, but it was more than that. It was a symbol. Scholars estimate that in Israel 2,000 years ago, about 75% of daily calorie intake was by bread. It came by bread. And so bread was the foundation of every meal. The result is that bread became a symbol for food, a symbol for physical nourishment. To eat bread meant just to eat food. Remember what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer? He says, when you pray, you should pray, give us today our daily bread. You know, Jesus is not advocating for a high-carb diet here in the Lord's Prayer. He's saying, food, give us our daily provision. Give us our daily food. So bread is a symbol for food. Second, bread is a symbol of fellowship. It's a symbol of fellowship. To break bread with someone was to be in fellowship with them. This is why before Jesus goes to the cross, he broke bread with his disciples. And this is part of what makes what Judas did so devastating. In John chapter 13, verse 24, it says, Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus says, one of you are going to betray me. And John leans back and says, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus replied, he's the one I give a piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Verse 27, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And so part of what makes what Judas did so horrific, so devastating, was that Judas was in fellowship with Jesus. He broke bread with Jesus. And it was after Jesus gave him the piece of bread that Satan entered him. And so this was a violation of fellowship, such a violation of trust. It was the deepest betrayal you could imagine. So it was a symbol of fellowship. And then lastly, bread is the symbol of life. It's the symbol of life in the Old Testament. No bread, no life. Can you live without food? Can you live without physical nourishment? Well, for a little while, but then eventually you will die. And just as you need food to live, you need bread for your soul. And there's something beyond physical existence all of us crave. If you're a human being, I know that you want more in your life than just physically being alive. You crave something beyond just physical existence. This is why in the Greek language there are two words for life. In English we have one word, in Greek we have two. The first is bios. It means physical, natural, biological life, bios. But then there's a second word, zoe. It means the satisfaction of your soul, life in the inner person, life that transcends physical existence. And if you saw someone at the beach on a beautiful day, sitting under an umbrella with their feet up, sipping a pina colada, wind blowing through their hair, if they said something like, this is the life, you know exactly what they mean when they say that. The person is not saying, I have a pulse, I am physically alive. They're saying, this is the life. This is what I really enjoy. This is life in the inner person. And just as we seek physical life, bios, in a deeper sense, all of us seek zoe, life in the inner person. We want contentment. We want satisfaction. We want joy in the inner man, in the inner person, in the inner being. And that longing for satisfaction is what the Bible calls hunger, spiritual hunger. And part of being a human being is that all of us are hungry. If you're alive, you are hungry. You have a thirst. You have a hunger for life, a hunger for joy. And here's a principle that we just can't miss. It's that we gladly give ourselves to what we believe will give us life. How do you operate as a human being? You gladly willingly, joyfully give yourself to whatever or whomever you believe will give you life. And this is what the Bible calls eating. So we have a spiritual hunger, but what about eating? How do you eat? Well, you eat by giving yourself to someone or something, hoping to find life. And so a good way to think about this is that romance is a type of bread. The bread of this world, what does that mean? Well, romance is a type of bread. Money is a type of bread. Fame, power, family, career, drugs, friends, pornography, traveling the world, different experiences are all types of bread. And throughout the course of our life, we will try eating different types of bread to satisfy our soul. Now, to be clear, not everyone feeds on the same bread. You know, you might look to one thing to find life, and I might look to another thing to find life. I'm speaking in our flesh. But all of us will eat because we're hungry. And so a question I want you to think about here this morning is the question, what do you believe will give you real life? I know you know, you probably know the right answer. But what do you actually believe is going to give you real life? Real satisfaction in your soul? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the satisfaction your soul is looking for. Everything you're hoping to find in romance is actually found in me. Everything you're hoping to find in your career is actually found in me. Everything you're hoping to find in your friends or whatever it is actually found in me. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, how will the crowds respond to this claim? It's a big claim. How will the crowds respond to the claim? Verse 41. Therefore, the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they don't receive it. They reject it. They start to grumble about him. Verse 42. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? They're like, you're not the bread of life. You're not the bread from heaven. We know you. We know where you're from. We know your mom. We know your dad. You're just a human being. Now, to be clear, the claim, I am the bread that has come down from heaven, is a massive claim. It's an outrageous claim. If you were to ask me the question, you were to say, Dan, where are you from? And if I said, do you mean like originally? Yeah, where are you originally from? If I said, I'm from heaven, what would you think? You think you're a psycho. You're a psychopath. You think you're from heaven? But when Jesus says, I'm the bread that has come down from heaven, that means that his existence predates his life on earth. He says, I've existed forever in heaven. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. And if I said to you that I am the source of the contentment that you are seeking, what would you say? You're a psycho. That's crazy. And if Jesus is just a man, then these claims are outrageous, that he's from heaven and that he is the bread of life. And so they reject him. They say no. John chapter 6 begins with Jesus performing the largest and most public miracle throughout his ministry, the feeding of the 5,000, which is more like 20,000 people. And they participated in the miracle. They ate the bread that Jesus multiplied from his hands. But by the end of John chapter 6, virtually everyone walks away from him. And so part of what John is doing in John chapter 6 is that he's showing us what not to do. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't think you know who he is and then walk away from him. Rather, we are to eat the bread of life. The Gospel of John is written that we might believe or that we might eat the bread of life. So how do we do this? How do you eat the bread of life? Number one, give up on finding life in the bread of this world. That's the first step. You will never eat the bread of life if your eyes are looking on the bread of this world. So give up on it. I think that's step one. Give up on finding life in the bread of this world. If you have your Bible open, you should look at verse 49. Jesus says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He's saying, you guys are seeking physical bread from me. And my father gave you that physical bread, the manna from heaven. And they ate it and they died. He's saying, you need more than manna. You need more than the bread of this world. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna. He says, I'm offering you something different than manna. I'm offering you something different than just physical bread, something much better, infinitely better than just physical bread. He says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. So if you just keep eating the bread of this world, you die. You will starve and you die. He says, the one who eats this bread will live forever. He says, I have come that you might have eternal life, that you might live forever, that you might be satisfied in me forever. John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils. I've been thinking about that phrase all week long. Do not work for food that spoils. This phrase, do not work for food that spoils, this is a description of the default setting of every human heart. Every one of you, every one of us, apart from the work of God's Spirit, apart from the grace of God, when we wake up in the morning, what we're going to do is we're going to work for the food that spoils, the food that perishes, the food that rots, the food that can never satisfy us. Jesus says there's a better food, there's a better life, there's a better satisfaction that only he can bring. But what that means is that we need to give up. We got to give up on finding the bread of life in this world, in the things of this world. We need to stop chasing satisfaction, the satisfaction that comes from the world. And we need to see that Christ is the bread of life. I remember years ago when the church was just getting started, I met a young man. He was wrestling with Christianity, and he was one of the most impressive human beings I've ever been around in my life. Just physically, he had everything you could want. He was in his mid-20s. He had a successful Division I football career. Physically, he was in great shape, very attractive, very smart. He had a beautiful wife. His wife was pregnant. Both of them made a lot of money. They both came from money. They traveled the world, had all these experiences. And so I was getting to know him, and one day when we were having coffee, he said to me, he said, Dan, he says, I regularly think about taking my own life because I'm so empty. I feel so empty. And I was stunned, absolutely stunned, because I thought, what? You? You? You don't know if you want to live? Humanly speaking, he had everything you could want. And at that point in my life, most of the people I had talked to who were deeply depressed, they had some presenting issue, like they had a health problem, and they were thinking to themselves, okay, once I get healthy, then I'll be happy. Or maybe they were poor. They were thinking, once I get more money, then I'll be happy. They were lonely. Once I get some friends, if I'm single, once I fall in love and get married, or if you're married and you want kids, once I have kids, or whatever it is, whatever that next thing is, there's some presenting issue. But this guy, he had virtually everything you could ever want, and yet he was more empty than he could have imagined. And as I was talking with him, what became clear to me was that part of the reason he felt so hopeless was because he was in his mid-20s, and he already had everything that he thought would make him happy. He already had everything that he thought would satisfy his soul. And he said to me one time, he said, if none of this stuff makes me happy, then what will? If none of this stuff really satisfies me, then what will? And my friend, he had not yet learned the truth in Proverbs 27:20, which says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. Neither are human eyes. Your eyes are never satisfied. Death and destruction, never satisfied, neither are human eyes. And so because of this, we keep chasing, we keep pursuing all the things in this life that we believe will give us true satisfaction. We assess what's missing in our lives. What am I missing in my life? And then we say, well, if I have that or this or these things, then I will really be satisfied. And so we begin to chase. And while we're chasing our desires, we have hope, the hope of satisfaction. The problem is, when you get them. What happens when you get your desires? So often there's a massive letdown. There's an increased sense of emptiness because that which you believed would give you life has not given you the life that you had hoped. And so naturally we chase and we chase and we chase. And we do this with big things. We do this with small things. I remember a number of years ago, I was driving a car, kind of an old car. It had some problems. And one day the cable on the door on the inside, it just broke, and it wasn't working, so I took it to the mechanic, and they said, it's going to be $1,000 to fix, and I'm like, I don't even think this car is worth $1,000, so I'm not going to put $1,000 into it, I'm just going to deal with it, and so I kept driving the car, and so what that meant was I could get into the car, but I couldn't get out. I couldn't get out by opening the door, and so I said, that's fine, I'll just roll down my window, but then winter came. And then I would roll down the window in the winter, and it was just so cold, and you roll it up, and then eventually it would freeze, the window would freeze, and then eventually the car window broke, and I couldn't roll it down, so I had to get out of the passenger side door, like every time I got out of my car, this is terrible. And so over time, I grew to hate that car with a heat of 1,000 suns. I mean, I hated it. I would think about crashing it or like burning it down. I don't know. Is there insurance money? I don't know, but this is terrible. I hate this car. And then I started to think to myself, you know, one day I'm going to get a luxurious car. You know, I'm going to get a great car. Or I can open the door from the inside and I can get out of my car and then my life's going to be so much better. And I would think about this periodically. Like I'm just, that's really what's going to make my life better. And one day I think God's Spirit just convicted me and said, do you really think that's going to make you happy? And I was like, oh, of course not. How do I know that? Well, because almost everyone drives a car where they can open the car door from the inside and that's not the source of their lasting joy. I guarantee you. You didn't wake up today saying, I feel so content, satisfied, because I can open my car door from the inside. And so why did I think that way? Well, I thought that way because the way our life works, we live one day at a time, and we assess, what am I missing? And then we think, once I get the thing I'm missing, then I'm content. But how many times have you gotten what you want, and you still feel empty? So many times. And so what Jesus is calling us to is he says, don't work for the bread, the food that spoils. Don't work for that. Stop. Stop. Stop thinking that the things of this world, the bread of this world, can satisfy our hearts. It can't and it won't. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And see, the bread of this world will never satisfy us. That's why part of the reason Jesus says, I'm the bread from heaven. I can give you what nothing else in this world can give you. I am. This is who I am. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the life, the satisfaction you seek. Now, some of you think, okay, if I just give up on finding life in the world, won't this make me a really pessimistic person? Like if you go around looking at everything and everyone, my life's not in that. That's not my bread. That's not my bread. My family, not my bread. My job, not my bread. Isn't that going to make me so pessimistic? Money, not my bread. No, that's not the way that it works. I think it's actually the exact opposite. So just think with me for a moment. Last week I was in South Carolina and we spent a few days at the beach. And one morning, we got up early, went for a walk on the beach. It was a beautiful morning. Sun is rising. We're at the Atlantic Ocean, and beach was gorgeous. Waves are coming in. Just beautiful morning. And I thought, this is just spectacular. If you've been to the ocean, you see the sun rise or the sunset, you know it's spectacular. It's breathtaking. But now, just imagine for a moment that I'm starving. Not like I've missed a meal or two. I'm starving. Like I'm starving to death. And if I'm at the beach, or if you love the mountains, imagine yourself on the top of a mountain. If you're on the top of a mountain, but you're starving to death, can you enjoy that mountaintop? Can you enjoy the beach? Nope. Because all you're thinking about is, I need to eat. I need to eat. And see, my friend, who was considering ending his life at the time, my friend, God had given that person so many wonderful gifts, and he couldn't enjoy them. And he couldn't enjoy them because his soul was starving. So many wonderful gifts, and he couldn't enjoy them. And so a full belly is a prerequisite to enjoying almost anything else in life. And what I have found after walking with the Lord is that when my soul is satisfied in Christ, I'm much better positioned, much more free to enjoy my family. But see, if I look to my family, you know, kids, you be exactly the way I want you to be so I can be happy. I'm not positioned to enjoy the wonderful gift of my kids. If I look to my wife, you know, honey, you need to meet the deepest longings of my soul. I'm not positioned to enjoy my wife. When it comes to pastoring a church or my friendships or whatever it is, if I'm trying to eat that bread to satisfy my soul, I'm not positioned to enjoy what God has given me. But when my soul is content in Christ, you begin to see over and over and over again that everything in life is a gift. And you're much more free to enjoy the life that God gives us. And so brothers and sisters, I would urge you, just give up. Give up on finding life in the things of the world. Just look at it and say, not life. It's not where my life is at. My life is in Christ. Number two, come to Christ hungry and thirsty. So if your soul needs to eat, and if you're not going to eat the bread of this world, then what do you eat? You come to Christ, hungry and thirsty. In verse 43, Jesus is responding to the grumbling, unbelieving crowd. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, Jesus, throughout his ministry, he invites the world, "Come to me, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary. Come to me, all of you who are thirsty. Come to me, all of you who are hungry. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and find rest for your soul." He invites the world to come to him. But Jesus also says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what does verse 44 mean? We have to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ. But he says, you can't come to me unless the Father draws him. So what is Jesus communicating in verse 44? Well, the first phrase I want to draw your attention to is the phrase, come to Christ. Come to Christ. What does that mean? It means you become a Christian. It is a synonym for becoming a Christian. I say that because Jesus says, if you come to me, you will have eternal life. And then in verse 47, he says, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who believes in me has eternal life." So to come to Christ is to believe in him. To come to Christ is to feed on him. To come to Christ is to trust him. And the promise he makes is that anyone who comes to me will never be thirsty. Anyone who comes to me will never be hungry again. That he, Jesus, will give us life, eternal life. That's the promise. Life now and forever. Forever, the forever life. He says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Life now, eternal life now, life forever. In the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you're hungry, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're broken, come. He gives us invitation. And so, to come to Christ is to become a Christian. To come to Christ is to gain everything. It's to find your life in him. Now, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus is saying, you cannot make yourself a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian. You can go to church. You can get baptized. You can read the Bible. You can serve the poor. You can do a lot of religious things, but you cannot make yourself a Christian. I say that because Jesus says no one can. You don't have the ability. You do not have the ability to make yourself a Christian. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says for someone to become a Christian, they must be drawn by my Father. Now, some people, they read verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And they have this image. We have this image in our head of a multitude of people, all these people who want to come to Christ. And then God the Father is preventing lots of people from coming to Christ. But for a few people, he says, come, I'll let you come. So he's preventing all these people from coming to Christ, but he lets a few come. That is the wrong image. You should not have that image in your head. So let me ask this question. Do the thought experiment. I think this has been helpful in clarifying my understanding of what Jesus means. So here's the question. If God the Father did not draw anyone to the Son, how many people would come to Christ? If God the Father did not supernaturally draw anyone to the Son, how many people would come to Christ? How many people would trust Christ? How many people would feed on Christ, believe in Christ, and be born again? How many? Zero. No one. So we should never think of God the Father somehow preventing anyone from coming to Christ. That's not the image. Jesus is saying, in and of ourselves, none of us can come. This is part of being dead in our sins. This is part of the problem of our fallen nature, that we are dead. We are blind to the glory of Christ. We are slaves to sin, and we have no appetite for God. We have no, in our flesh, apart from the grace of God, apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit, we have no appetite for God. And so we can't come because we don't want him. We don't want Christ. We might want religion. We might want morality. We might love philosophy. But we will not love God apart from God's grace in our lives. So Jesus says, if anyone is going to come to me, the Father must draw him. The Father must draw him to me. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you a summary. There are three clues that teach us what it means for God the Father to draw someone. We could spend weeks and weeks looking at what this means throughout the Bible. But in the immediate context, there are three clues as a summary. Here's the summary of what it means for God the Father to draw someone. First, God the Father must give us eyes to see. What does it mean for God the Father to draw someone to Christ? It means that God must give us eyes to see. God the Father must give us ears to hear. And God the Father must give us an appetite to eat. So let's start with eyes to see. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees, for everyone who sees the Son and believes, you will not believe in the Son until you see the Son. If you do not see the Son, you will not believe in the Son. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what is wild about this passage, it just blows my mind, is that Jesus, the God of the universe, the Word made flesh, the one, the God who knows all things, who is infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, who sustains all things by his powerful word, is in their presence. He's in the synagogue with the people of God who know the word of God, and they physically see him, but they do not see him. They see him as a human being only. Verse 43 or 42 says, how can you say that your bread that has come down from heaven? We know who you are. We know your mom. We know your dad. You're a man. That's all they see. They don't see who is standing right in front of them. They don't see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, even though he has performed all the miracles you would need to believe. These people participated in the feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000. These people participated in the miracle the day before, and they still don't understand. They still don't see. And so every one of us, we have eyes in our head and we have eyes in our hearts. And the eyes in your heart, the eyes in your soul are infinitely more important than the eyes in your head. What your soul sees, infinitely more important than what the eyes in your head see. You know, I was at a baseball game last night and it was really, really hot. And the other team, they set up a tent right behind home plate, and I like to sit behind home plate. And so I asked them, I said, can I come and sit in here underneath the tent to watch the game? And they're like, yeah, come in. And so I was sitting there, and there was a big moment, close game, big moment in the game. A pitch was thrown, definitely a ball. I'm sitting there. It's a ball. I've watched like a million pitches. I should be an umpire. But I'm watching the game, and it's definitely a ball. And the umpire calls it a strike. And so our fans, they start to boo. They go nuts. It was a bad call. They start to go nuts. The other team, they start cheering. They're like, yeah, that was a strike. It was a strike. And so they're kind of going back and forth. Someone is supporting the umpire. The other, our team is talking to the umpire, saying that was terrible, going back and forth. And then it kind of quieted down. And I'm sitting next to this older woman. She's probably in her 80s. She's sitting in a wheelchair. And as everything's kind of quieting down, she gets really loud. And she goes, good call, Blue. She goes, that was a strike. And then she had this smirk on her face. And then she looks at me and she goes, I can't see anything. I'm old. And then she winked at me. Now, this is perfect that this old woman is talking smack at a 12-year-old baseball game. But I thought about that. She's sitting there. Very nice woman. Very nice woman. She's sitting there. And a game is playing out. And she's like, I can't see any of it. I can't see it. So the game's being played. She's like, I can't see it. I cannot see what's happening. And in that synagogue on that day, God is in the flesh. The Son of God is there, revealing himself to the world, to his people, and they don't see him. They don't see him. They're blind. And so for God to draw someone to himself, he must break through. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So what God must do, this is what he must do. He must turn the lights on in our soul that we see the glory of Christ. Why do you have no appetite for Christ? Why do you not care? Some of you, you're here, you don't care at all. You can go weeks, months, maybe your whole life without ever caring about knowing Christ. Why? You're blind. You're blind. You do not see the glory of Christ. And so in order for someone to come to Christ, the lights have to go on. And that is what God must do in our souls. Now, he uses human beings. He uses his word, certainly. But God must do a work. Number two, he must give us ears to hear. Verse 45, It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. So who comes to Christ? Those who are taught by God. Those who listen to and learn from the Father. That means they need ears to hear. I say that because in the passage, the crowd, the Jewish crowd, sitting in the synagogue, the place where the Word of God is taught, they have the Scriptures, they're in the presence of the Son of God, and yet they're not taught by God. Jesus is saying, the reason you don't come to me is because you have not been taught by God. You don't have ears to hear. In fact, the people who knew the Scriptures the best, and this is what happens. If you have the Bible and you don't love Christ, you don't come to Christ, you don't obey Christ, you don't feast on Christ, but you have the Scriptures, what will happen over time is that the Scriptures will actually become the basis for rejecting him. Why do I say that? John chapter 6, verse 30. What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe in you? Remember, the day before, at the beginning of John chapter 6, they participated in the miracle. The very next day, they're saying, what sign are you going to do? What sign are you going to do to show us that you are the Son of God? If I was Jesus, I would say, didn't you eat yesterday? Didn't you eat? There's no bread. And then there was bread. I gave you the bread. They asked, what are you going to perform? What are you going to do? Verse 31. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. And then they say this. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So now they're quoting the Bible to invalidate the claims of Christ. And so they have the Bible, but they do not have ears to hear. And in order for real change, real transformation to happen, when the Word of God goes out, God must speak through his Word. And so as followers of Christ, we are to be entirely dependent on his Word and the work of God to produce new life. Entirely dependent on God breaking through. And that's what changes people's lives. I bet you many of you, if you're walking with Christ, what has happened is that there was a time or many times where you're listening to God's word and it's like God, through his word, grabs a hold of your life. And you're hearing human words, but it's God who's getting a hold of you. And you're changed. And Jesus says, everyone who's taught by my Father is going to come to me. And so you're not coming to me because you have not been taught. And so God must give us eyes to see, and God must give us ears to hear. And then lastly, he must give us an appetite to eat. And if you're trying to put together an equation, I would say eyes to see plus ears to hear will equal an appetite to eat. Because when the lights turn on and when your ears are opened, you begin to see the emptiness of the world. You begin to talk like the Apostle Paul, where he says that he considers everything rubbish, dung, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've lost all things. You begin to see that the world is glorious, it's beautiful, but there's no life in the world apart from Christ. And you see that Christ is the bread of life. You begin to see the glory of Christ. You begin to see the reality of the cross. The people sitting in the synagogue, some of them were probably among the crowd that cried out for the blood of Jesus, for Jesus to die. And so this crowd, when they look at the cross, when non-Christians look at the cross, what do they see? They see a man, maybe a good teacher, a blasphemer probably, who got himself in trouble and he died. That's what the world sees when Christ is proclaimed. But what do Christians see? What do you see? What do the eyes of your heart see when you consider the cross? See, what Christians see is that at the cross, the bread of life was broken for us. That the bread from heaven came down and he lived a perfect life. And then he voluntarily went to the cross and died in our place for our sins because the wages of sin is death, that I deserved death, you deserve death for your sin. I mean, what do you think God should do with your lying? Do you think God should just overlook it? He won't. What do you think God should do with your lust and your anger and your immorality? Do you think God's going to overlook that? He won't. He will not. That's why Christ came. Because the wages of sin is death. And see, Christ, he took sin, my sin, our sin, in himself. The bread of life took on our sin, and he was broken. He died. His blood was shed. He died in our place for our sins that we might eat the bread of life, that we might have eternal life. And when you see the love of God demonstrated for us, you look at the cross, you see, oh, what's going on there? God is demonstrating his eternal love for us by providing the way of salvation. Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, I am going to the cross that you might live. And for Christians, when we see that Christ went to the cross because he loves us, Christ went to the cross to die in our place, Christ went to the cross that we might possess eternal life, it changes our lives. And you say, I don't want to go in anywhere else. The only place to find life is in him. He is my life. But God must open our eyes. God must open our ears. God must give us an appetite to eat. And then number three, you need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. How do we eat the bread of life? Well, you need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. This is a metaphor that helps us understand what's going on. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in yourself. Later on, he's going to say, you're going to die. So you must eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. Now, what in the world does that mean? Some of us, we grew up in a tradition where we were taught that this is the Eucharist, this is communion, that a priest takes the bread and the cup through a process, and then it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. And when you take communion, you're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, and that's what gives you eternal life. But is this what Jesus is talking about? The Eucharist? Is this what he's talking about? Well, if you would like to know the answer to that question, you're going to have to come back next week. So next week, we're going to get into what does this mean? Because it means something, doesn't it? It means something. And Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you die and go to hell. So you have to do it. But what does he mean? Well, come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.